Please turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah and to the 53rd chapter, Isaiah and chapter 53. Probably the best known chapter in the whole of Isaiah, this 53rd. Been read many hundreds of times in your hearing, I'm sure, and certainly if you're a church member, you've heard it many times in the communion service read. Now we're going to read it once again, and I want to take then the 11th verse so we can pay particular attention to it as we read through that verse. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. We thank the Lord for this reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we come before thee once again this day, and we thank thee that we are able to approach thee. We pray, Lord, that thou would speak to us as we look into the word of God this evening. Pray, Lord, that there might be a connection of thy word to our minds and to our thoughts, to our souls. Lord, we pray for each one who is here. We pray, Lord, that there might be understanding of the need of salvation and the accomplishment of salvation and the offer of salvation and, Lord, the joy of the Lord. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst be with us now then and that thou wouldst minister to our needs. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So this 11th verse then says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This verse we have looked at just a couple of weeks ago, in fact, in the prayer meeting. One of the verses that we saw there as we moved through, but not in any great detail, because it didn't lend itself to the study of it in great detail. We want to look at it in a little more detail tonight, but again, not great detail, because, well, there is great detail that we could go into. But I want to consider with you these words. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So I want to see three heads as well, as we often do. First of all, the satisfaction perfected. Secondly, the secret proclaimed. And thirdly, the substitution performed. The heads don't really flow one after another, but they all stand together to the understanding of this verse. So when we consider these words at the beginning of the verse, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, we want to think first of all concerning that satisfaction. What is this satisfaction which is being spoken of? That God is satisfied. We see as we go back up to verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So it is the Lord looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary for this chapter of Isaiah certainly speaks of Christ. We remember the Ethiopian eunuch on his chariot and how Philip went and joined himself to that chariot, and the Ethiopian eunuch was reading this portion of scripture, and he was reading it from a scroll, and Philip said to him, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, well, how can I except some man show me? Does the prophet speak of himself, or is he speaking of some other? And Philip went up into that chariot with him and preached Christ. The chapter is about Christ. It is all about that servant who came from the courts of heaven into this world to redeem us. And the Lord, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It pleased the Lord, and he shall be satisfied. So here we have satisfaction in the normal way that we use the word satisfaction. I am satisfied after eating a tasty dinner, and we can say, ah, yes, I am quite satisfied, and that has satisfied my hunger. But of course, satisfaction has a legal meaning also, and if you look it up, you'll see that one of the meanings which it has is this: a reparation, that is to repair, or a compensation as for a wrong or an injury. A reparation or a compensation as for a wrong or injury. Of course, that's what it means in this context. It is a satisfaction to God. God has been wronged. We have disobeyed God. We have heard the command. Adam heard the command, and he said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But Adam refused that command and ate of the tree anyway, and so God was wronged in it. And of course, following after that wrong, there have been wrongs by every character who has ever lived in this world. We have wronged the Lord in every way possible. We have sinned in every way possible. We have rejected him. We have ignored him. We have taken his place. We have put other things in his place. Now, there are idols and gods and all kinds of things set in the place and in the throne of God in our hearts, and we have wronged him. So the satisfaction which is being spoken of here in verse 11 is the satisfaction of putting right the things which have been done, which are done wrong. Interestingly, the basis of the word satisfaction comes from the Latin, and it means to do enough. To do enough. That's what satisfaction means. To do enough. And we have two words then in the Latin. First of all, satis, which means enough, and facere, to make or to do. So to do enough, that's what satisfaction is. Now, we know from the scripture that there is nothing that we can do which is enough to correct what we have already done. There are some who say, well, you know, that Jesus doesn't need to be God in order to make an atonement for our sins, because though our sins be many, yet it is sufficient for one who has no sin to pay for those sins. But they're looking at it backwards. Because it's not what we have done so much as what we haven't done. The way the scripture describes us as sinners is that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is infinite. And if we have fallen short anywhere, even though we have been some of the most righteous people who have ever lived upon the face of this earth, if we have fallen short anywhere, at any point, we have fallen infinitely short. Because only an infinite righteousness measures up to an infinite righteousness. It's not so much the sins that we have committed, it is what we haven't done which causes us to fall short of the glory of God. And so a finite creature someone who is the beginning of creation, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, would not be sufficient to cleanse us from our sin or to pay the debt that we owe. Even if someone was perfect, yet they are finite and they cannot pay for the infinite shortness that we have fallen from the glory of God. So when we come to consider this, we see that the Lord is pleased to bruise him, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, because the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do enough. He is able to do enough. And the only enough there is when it comes to salvation is perfection, absolute perfection. And that is the only thing which is sufficient, but Christ is able to do enough. So that is the satisfaction. That is God looking upon Jesus Christ and saying, you have done enough. Remember the words of Jesus upon the cross as he hangs there and he cries out from the cross, it is finished. He is the only one who is able in all the scripture to say to the Father, as he does in that high priestly prayer of John 17, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Because everything which was required of him, he has accomplished. Even to his death upon the cross of Calvary, where he is able to say, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and give up the ghost. Everything is perfect. Now, it says here in this verse, he shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall see of the travail of his soul. I want to think about this word soul for a moment. There are some, there are many in this day and age, who say, well, we don't believe in a soul. In fact, I heard someone say on something I was listening to on the radio, I think, and they said, it pleases my soul if I had one, or if I have one. It was on television, I remember where it was, but that is by the by. If I have one, do we have a soul? This is a question which is asked by many atheists in these days. Do we have a soul? What is a soul? Well, my answer to that is yes, we certainly have a soul. There is no doubt whatsoever. There's an easy answer to give to any person who says we don't have a soul, and that is, well, we have psychiatrists. We have psychologists, we have psychoanalysts, we have psychotherapists, and that word psycho, all the way through, is the Greek word for soul. So people know that we have a soul. What is a soul? Well, a soul is your person, it is who you are. Because we know ourselves that we're not just bodies, we don't think of ourselves as being bodies. We think of ourselves as being characters. We remember how that Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. And he wanted to go right back as he began his philosophy to something which he could be sure of. Because philosophers tend to contemplate their navel to such an extent that they get swallowed up by their own thoughts. And so he wanted something solid, somewhere where he could begin. And he says, well, I can't be sure that this piece of wood actually exists. It might be a dream. I can't be sure that I really have a body. It could be just an illusion. Perhaps some of you have seen that film of some years ago, The Matrix, and people lived their lives, but actually they were just plugged into a machine and they were just thinking that they were living their lives. And that sort of follows that idea. I think, therefore I am. But of course, he has already stated I before he says, I think. So he has already answered his own question before he asked the question, I. And that's who we think of ourselves as being. That is our soul, I. I am, I think, therefore I am. That is our soul. So the soul exists. I don't think there can be any dispute over whether the soul exists. Of course, people call it by different things. They might say, well, it's your mind. It's just your mind, it's not your soul. But, well, what is your soul? It is you thinking. Therefore, what do you think with? You think with your mind. So the soul and the mind are the same thing, aren't they? And we know in the scripture that as a man thinketh in his heart, we've said this before from the pulpit, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the heart and the mind and the soul, they're all the same thing. We think with our heart, we feel with our heart. It is a part of our psyche. And the word, as we have said, psyche, or in the Greek, psyche, is the soul. So we have a soul. Now, the question isn't really whether we have a soul, but what is the extent of the soul? Now, there are some in this day and age who say, well, it's just the chemical reaction in the synapses and the parts of the brain, and that's all it is. It's just it's something which appears to be real, but it's not really real. It's just chemicals in the brain. And as some have sort of mocked that idea, they say, well, are you saying that you, and obviously if I speak to any of you, I'm not speaking to your body, I'm speaking to you. I want a response from your mind, from your thinking. Are you saying then that you are just a chemical reaction? Or, as it's been put, a chemical fizz? So chemicals are put together, there's all this fizz, and it comes out in whatever you say, or whatever you're thinking. That you don't actually exist. Is that what you're saying? Now, who can say, no, I don't exist? We know we exist. We think for ourselves. We can contemplate things. We can look at things in the future and consider what they might be. We fear things. We calculate things. That's who we are. So what is the extent of the soul then? Is it just a chemical reaction in the head? Is it just these parts of this biological machine working together? Electrical impulses moving between molecules? Atoms flying from here to there and electrons? Is that what we are? That's what the world says we are, and that's what's being taken up by so many people in this day and age, and particularly amongst young people. So what is our life then, if that's all we are? We are just chemicals. What is our life? What is it worth? Is it any wonder that we hear of young people stabbing people to death? What's the difference between killing a person who is just a chemical reaction and shooting some pixels on a screen on a computer game? What's the difference? If that is not really a person, but just a chemical reaction, if when those chemical reactions stop, that person's just gone, what difference does it make? Why do we care? And although I'm sure that those who commit these crimes are not actually thinking in that along those lines, yeah, that's a sort of an unconscious calculation which is going on in their heads. Doesn't really matter, does it? Doesn't matter, too bad. Get over it. So what is the extent? Well, the scripture, of course, tells us that the soul it doesn't die. It tells us that when the body dies, that the soul continues. It tells us that when this body begins to corrupt and to cease to function, that we will stand before God. That we will be judged in the presence of God. But we won't have a chemical reaction at that point, because the brain will already be going turning into a mush. There won't be any electrical connections going on in our heads anymore. And yet we will stand before God. And we will know God, and God will know us, and we will answer questions of God. So what is this soul which continues? What is the scripture speaking of? Why is it that men, even though they don't believe in God, still believe in something after they die? Because it is so evident. It is so understood by man that he has a soul. His extent goes beyond the chemical. It is a real thing. Of course, there is an explanation to the soul. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." There's the biological part of it. "Formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. A man became a living soul." God breathed the breath of God into the nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Why? Because God wanted a creation with whom he could interact. He wanted to speak to you. He wants you to speak to him. He wants to have a communion with us. He has created us in that way. Well, we think of the animals, but they have a soul to a certain extent. The scripture speaks about their soul. But man's soul is something more than just simply an animal soul. Man has a rationality. Man is able to think of things in an abstract context, which none of the animals can do. They can work out things. Crows, they say, can count up to four. And they know the range of a shotgun. There are many animals that can work out how to use tools. Birds use tools. And of course, the apes use tools. But even fish use tools. There was something on yesterday. I don't know if you saw the man who was swallowed by a whale. Anybody see that on the news? No? Yeah. Well, they were there, and they were showing seals and whales and some sharks. They were rounding up fish, and they were getting them into a great big ball of fish. And they were all working together, these three different creatures working together to make a big ball of fish, working on all sides to corral them into the middle, and so that they could feed on them. Absolutely amazing. So they're able to do things like that. But they can't work on concepts. They can't work on the concepts of mathematics. They don't do algebra. They don't work out how we might be able to bring about the things which we looked at, perhaps some of us as children on Star Trek, a communicator, and think, oh, we could actually make one of those. And now most of us have got one. Well, amazing, isn't it, really? But concepts and ideas. Man is so much more than just an animal creature. The explanation is that God breathed into the nostrils of man. He didn't breathe into the nostrils of the animals. He created them, certainly. He gave them life, certainly. But he didn't breathe into them. In Job chapter 32 and verse 8 we read, "But there is a spirit in a man, and the inspiration of the Almighty," that is the in-breathing of the Almighty, "giveth them understanding." God breathed into us to give us understanding. And so our soul, it exists. Its extent is, it is eternal. And, or everlasting, I should say, rather than eternal. Everlasting has a beginning, but it continues on. It doesn't die when the body dies. And the explanation is that God has given us that soul. But then we see in this verse also that Christ suffered. He suffered. Why? Because man, having that understanding, rejected God. And Jesus coming takes upon himself our form, dwells amongst men, and bears our sin upon himself. When we think about the transgressions which we have committed, when we come to consider the satisfaction itself here, we think about transgression. What is a transgression? Well, is it not a disobedience? Is it not a psychological, psychiatric? Is it not to do with our mind and our thinking? Now, we do commit actual crimes with our bodies, of course, but the bodies don't do things by themselves, do they? We don't just go and steal from a shop without thinking about it. Our bodies just don't take us off to a shop and steal things by itself while we're sort of looking on thinking, what on earth is my hand doing? Sin comes from the mind. It comes from the heart. It comes from the soul. It is that transgression that we have. All of our disobedience. The thief, the violence, the murderer, the fornicator, the rapist. Every one of them, the sin has come from their heart. It has come from their soul. Out of the heart proceedeth sin, adulteries, and thefts. Out of the heart, out of the soul proceed these things. And not only is that transgression, those actions, of course, but as we have said already, it is what we haven't done. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 13, it uses that same word of God breathed. The word is neshama, into his nostrils the breath of life. The same word comes up in Malachi 1:13, and there it says, "Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts." That's the word, snuffed. Ye have snuffed at it. God breathed, and man has breathed. We have breathed at it. We have blown at it. We have snuffed at it. "Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Ye have disregarded me. You have dishonored me. You have pushed me away. You have said, no, we don't want God anywhere near us. We don't need him." And this is the transgression. And we come then to the trial, and God looks at the transgression, he tries us. And that word comes up once again in this verse. And it's very interesting sometimes to do word studies, the connections that you find in the scripture. And as I often said, the mind is full of connections from just about any subject to any subject. We can jump from one subject to another just with a thought of something which takes us somewhere completely different. And the scripture does that. It is the mind of Christ. That's what I always say. But ye have the mind of Christ. In Proverbs 20 and verse 27, it says, "The spirit," and that's that same word again, "the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. The belly speaks of the carnality, of the worldliness of us. But our spirit is the candle of the Lord. The Lord looks through our memories, through our thoughts. God sees what we think. "There is no thought that we have, but thou knowest it afar off," the psalmist says. The Lord is able to take that candle and search us. Remember the woman who took the candle or the lamp and searched the house for the lost coin. And God says, he sees everything in us. On another occasion, he says, "You have blood in your garments, and I have not found this by a secret search." It's very plain. It's right on the outside there. But God also has the secret search. He knows everything that we have done, every thought, everything that we have committed. There is a trial. And in order for there to be a satisfaction, there needs to be a suffering. There needs to be a judgment upon us. And it is Christ who bears that judgment. That is the satisfaction. Christ is the satisfaction. We read together from Mark 15. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And here we have those words, the ego. Here we have the person of Christ. Not just his body, but the person of Christ. Who he is. Because he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think, therefore, I am. And he is saying, why have you forsaken me? You see, Christ has put himself, his heart, his soul in our place to bear the judgment of God upon himself. So we read these words from Isaiah 53, once again in verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Christ gives his soul upon the cross of Calvary. He bears the wrath of God upon himself, that we might go free, because the Father is satisfied that the judgment has fallen and that it is fully absolved on all of God's people. The second thing in this verse is the secret which is proclaimed. The secret proclaimed. And we'll have to go on much faster for these last 2 points. But the secret proclaimed, because it says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Now the words here can be taken two ways. And they're both legitimate ways. And so we can either choose one or we can take them both. And I think that the Spirit of God so often uses words which can be taken both ways. We get twice as much information from words which can be taken two ways. And so, first of all, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. First of all, because the Christ has knowledge. Because Christ knows the way to save us. In Proverbs 22 and verse 17 it says, "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge." And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, here is knowledge. Here is one who is able to stand. And if you read through John's Gospel, you find the knowledge of Christ as he speaks to the people there concerning the things of God is tremendously deep. And the people don't really comprehend what he is saying. And even the disciples, until the Spirit of God comes and brings those things back to their minds, don't really comprehend what he's saying. But by the knowledge of Christ, he knows what must be done. He knows that he must go to the cross of Calvary. He tells them before he goes that wicked men will take him and crucify him. And Peter, remember, rebukes him and said, "That be far from thee." And the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And by the knowledge of Christ, it is Christ who knows what to do to save us. We don't know what to do until we come to know Christ. And men have tried all kinds of things. Men have tried beating themselves. They've tried to go on pilgrimages to places. People have tried to use magic talismans that they might be accepted. Blood has been shed. Children have been offered. Animals have been offered. All kinds of things have been done so that the person might think that they are safe with God. But no man knows what to do, and there is nothing that man can do. We cannot even go into heaven, as the scripture says, ascend into heaven, that is to bring him down, or descend into the earth, that is to bring him up again from the grave. We can't do those things, but Christ knows exactly what to do. So by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It is Christ who knows what to do. Therefore we need to commit ourselves to him. We need to cast ourselves upon his knowledge. We need to say to the Lord, "Lord, what can I do? How might I be saved?" And what does the scripture say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Put your trust in him. Just trust that he will know what to do. Do you remember the story of Ruth? And how that she comes and to Naomi. And Naomi says to Ruth, "Well, just sit still and leave the matter with Boaz. He knows what to do." And here is a picture in Ruth of redemption. Boaz knew what to do. Christ knows what to do. So first of all then, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. If you have a margin, you may have these words. Depends sometimes in margins which words are picked out and what the translation they give in the margin is. But in my Bible it says this, and this is the other way it can be taken. By the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. By the knowledge of him. And that takes it round the other way now. Not the knowledge of Christ, which is that he knows what to do, but the knowledge of Christ, and that is that we know Christ. So we know about Christ. We know that he knows what to do. We know that we need to cast ourselves upon him. We know that if we cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, save me, Lord, deliver me, Lord, redeem me," we know him. And it is by our knowledge. And as again we say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That is the knowledge that we need. If you have that knowledge and you have trusted in Christ and you've comprehended who this is, this Jesus, and you trust in him, that is salvation. That is salvation, because he knows what to do. He knows what to do. He knows how to redeem us. He knows how to save us. He knows how to pay the price. He knows how to make satisfaction for our shortfall, for our sins. He knows how to redeem us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's the knowledge that we need to know Christ, to trust in Christ, to believe on Christ. We've spoken already of the Ethiopian eunuch. and how he was reading this portion of scripture when Philip got up into the chariot and explained it to him. And as they go by on the way, the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, "Lo, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" And what did Philip say? "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." If thou believest, if you're trusting him, if you know him, if you have the knowledge of him, if you understand what this portion of scripture is saying concerning Christ and you believe in him, then you may. So the Ethiopian eunuch had come to the knowledge of Christ. So we see the knowledge of Christ knowing what to do, but we see the knowledge of man knowing also what to do, and that is to trust Christ. Don't try and do it yourself. Don't try and make up for what you've done. You'll just make things worse. Trust it into the hands of Christ. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, or by the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. And finally, the substitution performed. We see here at the end of the verse, "For he shall bear their iniquities." He shall bear their iniquities. How does he bear our iniquities? Well, first of all, in his nature. The scripture says in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." He takes on our nature. He takes on our nature. He becomes a man amongst us. He adds to his deity humanity, that he might be able to take our place. And the nature which he has is a nature of a reasonable or sensible soul. And he is able to be obedient. It's quite amazing. In Hebrews, it tells us that Christ learned obedience through suffering. Learned obedience. Why would Christ need to learn anything? Well, of course, as God, there is no need of obedience because he just is righteousness in everything he does. Whatever the thought of the Father and the thought of the Spirit is the thought of Christ. He doesn't need to obey. He doesn't have to think about it and think, do I need to do this or don't need to do that? The thought is one. The consideration is one. There is no variation. And so he'd never had to be obedient. But now he has flesh. And flesh has this reasoning capacity to think over things. And to think, are there other ways of doing things? And so he learns obedience. And he does all the things which God directs him to. And is obedient in all things. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There are different thoughts concerning that. Whether Jesus was actually controlling the thoughts of humanity, that there must be another way, or whether he just said those things for our benefit. Because remember, at the resurrection of Lazarus, he says to the people, "I know that thou hearest me always," he says to the Father, "but for their sake said I this." And perhaps it was for our sakes that we might know that there is no other way. And that in all things he does the will of the Father. So in his nature he becomes one of us, that he might die for us, that he might take our place. And that is why when the Lord looks upon him, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We see his nature then, and we see his knowledge. The scripture tells us in Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death. Because obviously God cannot die. He is eternal. but the body can die. And the soul of Christ cannot die, because as our soul doesn't die when the body dies, nor did Christ's. But his body died, and he went through death, and he saw both sides of death, and on the third day rose again and destroyed the power of death, and destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. This is his knowledge. This is what he has done for us. He has made the way. He has gone before us. And when we think of this substitution, that he goes in our place, he bears our iniquities. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that very well-known verse, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Let me ask you tonight, are you put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit? Do you know Christ? Are you ready to cast all things into his hand and trust him? Or are you still striving to do it yourself? Are you willing to leave your soul in his hand? "For by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Or do you want to keep that control in your own hands? For you will come to a known end of destruction if that's what you do. The Lord looks upon Christ and is satisfied. When he looks upon us, there is no satisfaction unless we are in Christ Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.